This week I was looking through titles in my library, and I came upon one of those books. Some of you who like to read, you may understand what I'm talking about. It's one of those books that I bought years ago, and I've always wanted to take the time to read it, but as yet I never have. It has one of the most interesting titles for a book that I have ever heard: The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It was written by a great old Puritan theologian, John Owen. Think through that title word for word again. The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about a similar topic: the birth of the new birth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, think that title through word for word: the birth of the new birth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That first Easter morning when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He transformed the entire situation for mankind, really for the entire universe. At that moment, when the stone was rolled back from the grave, there was a sea change in the spiritual realm. A paradigm shift so great that nothing has ever been the same again. When He arose, Christ laid the foundation for the new birth. Now, this connection between the new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is outlined by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so I take as my text this morning 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Read it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there are a number of auxiliary phrases in that verse, but the crux of this text is very simple. We may be begotten again, born again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now get that. Everything that I have to say this morning will be based on that one simple idea. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that every human being must be born again. Many of us know the story in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, came to see Jesus at night so that no one would know. And Jesus told him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's really my second text this morning. John 3 and verse 3. I won't ask you to turn there. Nicodemus was dumbfounded by Jesus' demand that he be born again. And he asked, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, gives us the Easter answer to this question from John chapter 3. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, my Easter message is really very simple. It only has two points. First, I want to describe to you the new birth. What did Jesus mean when He demanded, you must be born again? Then secondly, I want to trace how Jesus' resurrection makes this new birth possible. So first, let's focus for a few moments on the new birth. First of all, the new birth is a matter of radical change. The new birth is a matter of radical change. Jesus Christ changes human beings in a way that is so momentous that the only metaphor really that adequately serves is birth itself. A second birth, a spiritual birth, a rebirth. When the New Testament speaks of being born again, it points to a change in a human being at his most basic level, his very nature. I've heard of a famous lion tamer who tried to change the nature of some lion cubs by feeding them only milk from the day they were born. He never introduced them to the taste of blood. He never introduced them to the taste of meat as their mother would have. And one day when the lion cubs were about 10 months old, his wife called him, "Walter, come quickly." And the two of them watched as one of the lion cubs slinked toward a burrow feeding on some grass nearby. And suddenly, the lion pounced on the burrow's shoulder, and with a paw, it jerked back its neck and sank its fangs deep into its jugular. Despite its diet, despite the training that famous lion tamer was doing, there had never been a change in that lion's nature. And our human nature is no different. The Old Testament prophet asks, "Can the leopard change its spots?" And the obvious answer is no. And neither can a sinful human being change his own nature. You know, many people make the mistake of thinking that attending church or listening to sermons, or being baptized changes them into a Christian. But Jesus said, you must be born again. Every one of us needs a new nature. Jesus told Nicodemus, without the new nature, no human being would see the kingdom of God. Now, this new birth goes much deeper than a change of opinions or a change of political affiliation or even a change of religion. It's a change at the very roots of our being. Before the new birth, the New Testament says we were children of wrath, children of the devil. After the new birth, we're children of God, we're children of light. Every parent of more than one child learns that each of his children is born with a certain nature. And as a parent, we can work with that basic stuff, but we cannot change it. It's the nature of that particular child. And when the New Testament speaks of the new birth, it's speaking of a new nature. God puts new stuff inside of us. God can do what we as parents cannot. He puts a new nature within us. At his most basic level, the Christian is a new creation. Those are the words that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Now, just how radical is this change that's described as the new birth? Jesus implies in John chapter 3, that the new birth fits us for the kingdom of God, fits us for heaven, fits us to dwell with a holy God and with his people for all eternity. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher of the late 19th century. This is one of the first sermons that Spurgeon ever preached while he was still in his early 20s. I quote, "A man that is not born again could not enjoy heaven. There is an actual impossibility in his nature, which prevents him from enjoying any of the bliss of paradise. You think perhaps that heaven consists in those walls of jewels, in those pearly gates and gates of gold. Not so. That is the habitation of heaven. Heaven dwells there, but that's not heaven. Heaven is a state that is made here, that is made in the heart, made by God's Spirit within us. And unless God the Spirit has renewed us and caused us to be born again, we cannot enjoy the things of heaven. Then Spurgeon considered what would happen if an unregenerate man ever were to go to heaven. Quoting again, "Why, there would be nothing there for him to enjoy. If he could be put into the place where heaven is, he would be miserable. He would cry, 'Let me away, let me away, let me away from this miserable place.' I appeal to such persons. A sermon is too long for you very often. The singing of God's praises is dull, dry work. You think that going up to God's house is very tedious. If the company of the righteous is very irksome to you, what will their company be throughout eternity?" Unquote. Yes, we must be fitted for heaven. God must give us the desires to dwell in his presence and to be content with him. And that demands a complete, radical change of our nature. You know, we live in a moment in history when many, even some who call themselves evangelicals, have this truth precisely backwards, 180 degrees reversed. The idea that they need a new nature so they may be fit for the kingdom of God does not appeal to many in our culture. In the last 10 or 15 years, numerous homosexuals and others in the LGBTQ community have laid claim to be Christians, even evangelical Christians. They've written books, they've held conferences. There are churches and even some denominations now that have accepted the idea that practicing homosexuals are part of the kingdom of God. You see, what they've done is they have sought to change the nature of Christianity to fit their unregenerate natures. They've rejected the crux of the new birth, which is that our natures must be radically changed in order to fit the kingdom of God. They believe in the reverse, that the kingdom of God must be changed to fit their natures. And they will find that that's something that God is not willing to do. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you before the new birth. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified, you were born again in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, I want you to notice that that passage isn't just talking about homosexuals. It speaks of idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, thieves, covetous, drunkards. All of us need a radical change. All of us may be made fit for the kingdom of God only if we are born again. Now, I quickly follow up what I just said with a second observation with regard to the new birth. The new birth is beyond human capability. The new birth is beyond human capability. In John 1, we read that being born of God, being born again as the children of God, is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, many homosexuals object to the idea that they need to change. They complain that they were born with homosexual desires. They were born with the nature that they have, and therefore God and the church and everybody else must accommodate their nature. And I completely agree with them that they were born the way they are and that they were born with the sin nature that they have. But the very crux of Christianity is that we must be born again. Without being born again, without a completely new nature, not just homosexuals, but none of us can see the kingdom of God. But here's the sticking point. None of us has the ability to change our own natures. None of us has the ability simply to spawn a new spiritual nature. We cannot beget ourselves again. The new birth is beyond our human capability. We're ramping up toward another presidential election here in 2020. And I remember several election cycles in the past, Arnold Schwarzenegger made noises about wanting to run for president, but he never announced his candidacy. Why? Well, our U.S. Constitution demands that our president must be born an American citizen. And of course, we all know that Arnold was born in Austria. Now, what would it take for Arnold to be president? Well, he might say, well, I've learned your language. Can I be president? Well, that's good. But are you American, born and bred? No? Well, then you cannot be president. Well, Arnold might say, but I've been Americanized. In fact, I'm so American that I've become a movie icon in the American movie industry. And we would answer, how nice for you. But were you born an American citizen? No? Well, then you cannot be president. He might say, well, then I'll change my name from Schwarzenegger to Smith. Arnold Smith for president. And again, we would ask, but were you born an American citizen? No? Listen, Arnold, the only way that you will ever be president is if you can somehow be born all over again as an American citizen. And what would he say at that point? But that's impossible. Exactly. That's the point. Being born again is beyond our human capability. Now, I realize that my little pretend conversation with Arnold might be a bit over the top until you realize that this is exactly how many people think about Christianity. I mean, what does it take to be a Christian? Jesus answered in John 3, you must be born again. But many people will say, well, I've learned to talk like a Christian. I've learned the language. I know words like regeneration and sanctification, tribulation and millennium. And we respond, but have you been born again? No? Then you cannot be part of the kingdom of God. Well, they say, well, I've been Christianized. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church. I attend regularly. I give. And again, we respond, but have you been born again? Has God given you a new nature? No? Well, then you're not regenerate. You're not a part of God's kingdom. They may say, but I call myself a Christian. If anybody asks, I tell them right out, I'm a Christian. And again, we might say, well, that's fine. But have you been born again? You see, you can talk like a Christian. You can act like a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian. But no one has the ability to change their own nature. To be born, even for the first time, let alone born again, is beyond any human being's ability. Not one of us was in any sense responsible for his own conception and birth. And one of the reasons that Jesus used this metaphor of being born again is to teach us that very truth. Being born again is beyond our human capability. Look back again at our text in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It says, according to his abundant mercy, God has begotten us again. All is of God. Who is it that gives us this new nature that we've been discussing? God alone. The new birth is His work alone. Beyond human capability, God alone can give us this new birth. Then a third observation concerning the new birth. The new birth is just the beginning. The best is yet to come. The new birth is the beginning. The best is yet to come. I have a theory with regard to babies. Maybe it's just my own experience, but let me share it with you. Females love babies from the start. I mean, my wife is drawn to a newborn like a moth to a flame. She would rather hold a newborn baby than eat. I mean, literally. I have seen her carry around a newborn during our fellowship meals at church rather than eat. But I have never seen a male do that. Here's how the average guy responds to a newborn. The kid has just been born, and dad has already bought him a ball and a glove. Dad has already bought him a football. The kid can't even walk yet, and dad has decided that he's going to be a linebacker. Most males are not focused on the baby. They can't wait for the future. For them, the best is yet to come. And Peter expresses that same attitude here in our text with regard to the new birth. Look again at our text in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It tells us that we are begotten again to a living hope. Now that word hope is always a word that looks to the future. It's a confident expectation of future blessing. And for every believer, the new birth is also the birth of hope. When we have been born again, our gaze is constantly forward, constantly toward the future. The best is yet to come. Now, I want you to notice that our text calls it a living hope as opposed to a dead hope. This word hope, as it was used in the ancient Greek culture, could also be used of a negative hope, of an expectation of bad, an expectation of evil. And there are many people today in the middle of this coronavirus crisis that have that kind of dead hope, that kind of negative hope. They see people dying around them by the hundreds and the thousands. They've lost their jobs, perhaps lost their business. They're cut off from loved ones and even from sports or hobbies that give them a bit of joy. Every expectation in their hearts during these days carries them down, down, down. Now, I don't want to say to you that Christians are immune to those kinds of negative emotions, but what I do want to say is that because we have been born again, we have a living hope. And it's a living hope because it is given to us by a living Savior. The resurrected and living Jesus, in the end, He triumphs and we share in His triumph. Now the fact is that because we're Christians does not mean that we can't get COVID-19. It doesn't mean that Christians don't die from COVID-19. But here's what that living hope means. It means that even in the face of disease, even in the face of death, we have a living hope. Because Christ conquered death, we conquer death with Him. We shall have a resurrection like His. We shall have a resurrection body like His. In the end, He will conquer every enemy, and again, we shall conquer with Him. In the end, no matter what happens in the short term during this current crisis, in the end, we win because we have a resurrected Savior. one of my friends, the son of my longtime pastor, recently said that he had not been in church for the last three Sundays for the first time in his life since the day he was born. He had not been in church for 3 weeks. And many of us as the people of God, we're feeling that kind of angst today. We are facing unprecedented challenges as the people of God. For most of us, today is the first Easter Sunday that we have ever spent since becoming Christians without gathering with God's people. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a living hope. However bad the situation looks for a born-again believer with the living hope, the best is yet to come. That living hope means that we can always have joy in the present moment, no matter what we face, be it COVID-19, be it persecution, be it martyrdom. In the end, we win. Will you say that with me? Right there where you're sitting, will you say it with me? In the end, we win. One more time. In the end, we win. One final observation about the new birth. The new birth implies life and growth. The new birth implies life and growth. When tragically a mother cannot carry a child to term, or when a child is not alive at birth, we don't call that birth. We use other words, miscarriage, stillbirth. Birth is always a word of joy because it implies life. And life in turn implies growth and progress. The moment a baby is born, the parents begin to look for growth. The baby begins to eat and eat and grow and grow. And we take the baby back numerous times to the doctor during the first year to be weighed and measured to be certain that the baby is growing as he or she ought to. And again, it's no different in the spiritual realm. When the new birth occurs in a person's life, he begins to desire spiritual food. He wants to understand and digest the Word of God. He reads it. He studies it. He listens to sermons and completes lessons. He grows spiritually. He bears the fruit of the Spirit. He begins to love the brethren. A baby that does not grow is abnormal or malnourished. I read of a little girl who was rescued by AMG International, a mission agency, when her parents brought her to the mission station. She was in third-degree malnutrition. If my memory serves correctly, she was nearly 4 years old and only weighed 23 pounds. But of course, as soon as the mission agency saw her, they immediately got her to a doctor. They immediately began to address the problem. Such things as this do happen. But they call for immediate attention, immediate action. The norm for one who has been born again is growth in grace. This morning, have you been born again? If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the question is, are you growing? Are you thriving? And if not, why not? What's holding you back? Are you malnourished? If so, then your situation calls for attention. It calls for immediate action. The new birth implies growth. Life. That then is the new birth. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you must be born again. But how then is the new birth possible? How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. I've already made very clear, it's an impossibility for us as human beings. We do not have the ability to be born again in our own human capability. But our text here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 gives us the answer. We can be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The miracle of Christ's resurrection is what makes the miracle of the new birth possible in the human heart. So let me now make a second point. Let me trace the connection between the new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by making three points, and then we will conclude. First of all, we are born again by union with the resurrected Christ. We are born again by union with the resurrected Christ. We've been talking about the basic stuff of which we are made spiritually, our natures. Well, the New Testament teaches that the natures with which we are each born are spiritually dead. Turn over with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That old nature, that nature that each of us was born with, is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul says. But let's read on toward the end of this long sentence that begins at the beginning of Ephesians 2. Look down at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." Notice those words, "together with." It is by union with the resurrected Christ that we who were dead are now made alive. We were dead spiritually because of sin, but now because of our union with the resurrected Christ, we are made spiritually alive. We have been spiritually resurrected. And the spiritual resurrection that Paul outlines here in verses 5 through 7 is just another description of what John calls the new birth in John chapter 3. By union with the resurrected Jesus, we have new life. Whether we call that new life the new birth or whether we call it a spiritual resurrection, get that. That new life is the life in God's family. It's the life that we've been talking about for this entire message to this point. There's a second way in which Christ's resurrection is the birth of the new birth. The same power that raised Christ from the dead gives us new life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead gives us new life. Turn back with me just a page to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Here the Apostle Paul prays that we may know, that is, that we may experience what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power that is at work in the lives of believers is the same power, the same mighty power, Paul says, that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This is the only power that can make possible the new birth and the new life that follows it. Now, this is why I believe that the resurrection of Jesus is part of the gospel. I think I've made this point to you before. When we share the gospel with people, it's not enough simply to talk about the fact that Jesus died for them. The gospel includes the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. We must believe both that Jesus died and that he rose again in order to be saved. And let me explain why. When God raised up Jesus on that first Easter, he demonstrated for us in human history that great resurrecting power of God. To believe the gospel means to believe that demonstration, to believe that the very same power that can work the resurrection of Jesus Christ can work the miracle of regeneration in our lives. And so that means to refuse to believe in Jesus' resurrection is to reject the very power that can give us new life. God demonstrated once and for all in human history his resurrecting power by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we refuse to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, we are rejecting the power that gives us new life, that causes the new birth. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean. Several years ago, I picked up a book at Goodwill. I paid $1 for it. And it turned out to be one of the most interesting stories that I have ever read. The book's entitled Fumbling the Future by Douglas Smith and Robert Alexander. The story actually begins with Chester Carlson. Chester Carlson, a classic inventor after the mold of Edison and Bell. Growing up, his family moved a great deal, and so Carlson's early schooling was erratic. But he put himself through junior college and then through Caltech. He obtained a degree in physics, but he could not find any work in that discipline. This was during the Depression. Times were hard in the 1930s, and eventually he took a job in the patent office of an electronics company in New York City. And that meant that he spent his days and his hours assembling patent applications day in and day out. And in order to do that, he had to make copies of drawings and specifications, something that he found to be very tedious and boring. And that boredom drove him to invention. He began to study everything that he could find out about photography, as well as everything that he could find that was known about printing and copying processes. He wanted to find a way to copy those diagrams and specifications that he was having to copy by hand. And he was particularly taken by the principle of photoconductivity. He decided that if he could use light to cast an image on paper, then he could use photoconductivity to capture and fasten that image on the paper. He decided that he could find a way to copy on paper. Well, over the next 3 years, Carlson worked his patent day by job and went to law school at night, and yet nevertheless pursued this idea, which he called electrophotography. And finally, on October 22nd, 1938, he created a blurred but legible image on a piece of waxed paper. 10-22-38 Astoria. That's what it said on that piece of waxed paper, the date and the name of the apartments where he lived. Chester Carlson had invented plain paper copying. That piece of paper today is in the Smithsonian. Unfortunately, this achievement was not the end of Carlson's quest, but just the beginning. He spent years demonstrating this invention, trying to find someone to believe in it, to take it to market. He demonstrated the invention to General Electric, to RCA, to IBM, to Remington Rand, the biggest corporations of that day. And not one of them believed in the invention. They rejected Carlson's demonstration of this principle, driving Carlson eventually to destitution and divorce. Finally, in 1945, a man named Joe Wilson, the president of a small company named Haloid, was looking for opportunities for expansion, and he saw Carlson's invention demonstrated, and he believed in it. He believed so greatly in what he saw demonstrated that over the next 15 years, he persuaded investors to pump millions of dollars into research and development of the first plain paper copier, and then into manufacturing it and marketing it. Finally, 15 years later, in 1960, the first Xerox 914 plain paper copier was sold. The company was renamed Xerox, and that company became the first billion-dollar company in history. And all because Joe Wilson believed. You see, that's the question this morning. God has demonstrated His resurrection power in human history by raising Jesus from the dead. The question this morning is, will you believe in what God has demonstrated? Will you follow the path of GE and IBM and RCA and reject what God demonstrated on that first Easter morn? Or will you follow the path of Joe Wilson? Will you believe and stake your future on what God demonstrated nearly 2,000 years ago? Will you believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave? Because if you do, then that very same power will give you new life, the new birth, and God will resurrect you on the last day. Will you believe? And then let me connect the dots between the new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in one last way. The resurrected Christ is the life-giving Spirit. The resurrected Christ is the life-giving Spirit. Turn over with me now to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now here in this context, the last Adam speaks of Jesus Christ. This text tells us that when Jesus was resurrected, He became a life-giving spirit. Because He rose victorious over the grave, He grasped the power to give spiritual life. By conquering death and the grave, Jesus obtained the power to give life, eternal life, spiritual life, the new birth. You see, Christianity is not just about believing certain doctrines, although it's not less than that either. I just illustrated to you that we must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must believe in that good news. We must believe in that doctrine. If we do not believe that doctrine, if we do not believe that teaching, if we reject the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, then we will be on our way to an eternal hell. But Christianity goes beyond believing the right doctrines. In order to be saved, we also need to establish a relationship with a person, with a life-giving spirit named Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to bear the penalty for our sins. And then he rose again, and he invites every person here this morning to apply to him for forgiveness of all of our sin once and for all, and to apply to him for new life, for the new birth, for a new nature within. Jesus lives today as a life-giving spirit. He can forgive all of your sin, and he can give you spiritual life, eternal life, the new birth. And so as we close, on this Easter Sunday, will you be certain that you have been born again? Will you be certain that you have established a relationship with Jesus, the life-giving Spirit? He has the power to forgive all of your sin because he died on the cross to bear its punishment. He has the power to give you new life, eternal life, the new birth. I would ask you right now to pray a simple prayer from your heart. Turn your heart to the Lord Jesus and pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I believe you died in my place on the cross. I believe that you died to bear the punishment of all my sin. Forgive all of my sins, Jesus. And then, Jesus, I believe that you rose from the dead. I ask you now to give me the new birth. I ask you to make me new inside so that I may follow you. Thank you, Jesus. Will you pray that prayer? I'll pray it once more. You follow me in prayer and trust Jesus to be your Savior this Easter Sunday. Dear Jesus, I believe you died in my place on the cross. I believe that you died to bear the punishment of my sin. Forgive all of my sins, Jesus. And then, Jesus, I believe that you rose from the dead. And I ask you now to give me the new birth. Make me new inside, that I may follow you. Give me eternal life, I ask. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.